Our Lord quotes from Jeremiah 7 in Luke 19, which we'll see when we get to the point in Luke 19. But let's read Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15, and then our passage for the morning from Luke 19. So Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I give to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." Now let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19, and we'll read from verse 28 until the end of the chapter. Luke 19, 28 to 48. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So we're going to study these verses from verse 28 to 48. And in the afternoon, I'm going to preach from Revelation 12, the first six verses of Revelation 12. And there's similar themes in both, so I've got them both going together. Both are talking about the coming kingdom of God. Both talk about how Jesus will destroy his enemies and rescue his people. There's different emphases, so I don't want to talk about Revelation 12 yet, because that's coming later. But what we're going to learn about this morning is, I've titled the message, Three Truths About God's Unstoppable Kingdom. So what we have in our passage is Jesus going up to Jerusalem. How Luke divides up the passage is by saying he's going up to Jerusalem, then he goes near to Jerusalem, and then he goes into the temple. So there's three events that are happening. And within these three sections, as Jesus nears Jerusalem, I should maybe say this. Back in Luke 9, Luke says, and Jesus began to go up to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And ever since Luke 9, verse 51, all the passages in there, Jesus is making his way gradually to Jerusalem. He's teaching. He predicts to his disciples, I'm going to go. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they don't know what he's talking about. But he warns them about this. And he tells them, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Follow me means discipleship. Taking up your cross, it means there's going to be difficulty, but that's the way to life. And now he's finally getting close to Jerusalem. And since the beginning of chapter 19, Luke really draws out Jesus coming to Jerusalem. He really draws out the drama of the story. He has him passing through Jericho, and then he's near Jerusalem, and he tells a parable. And now he's going up to Jerusalem. Luke is really highlighting what's about to happen is the most important part of his gospel. The death and resurrection of the Son of God, the most important part of all the history of Scripture, of course. And now what he's doing is he finally has Jesus entering Jerusalem, and in the midst of this entering Jerusalem, there are three truths about Jesus, three truths about our Savior. And so we're on the other side of his death and resurrection, his enthronement. And yet we're still waiting for his kingdom to be fully realized. As we read this morning, I believe it was in the call to worship in Psalm 72, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. In a sense it is, because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But the whole earth isn't filled with worshipers, as one day it will be. The whole earth is not filled with righteousness and justice like a mighty stream, and no more sin and suffering and death. That is going to come. Jesus came to bring that. But on the others here, we're not there yet. So I want to encourage you with these three truths about Jesus' kingdom. Because we always need encouragement. We always need to be reminded about the gospel. Because the gospel isn't something you hear once and you get saved, and now that was kindergarten, and now you're moving on. The gospel is something that we always need to hear Sunday after Sunday. We need to be reminded of the work of Jesus all the time. So let's start with verses 28 to 40. So the first truth that I see here is that Jesus will rightly rule over God's people. Jesus will rightly rule over God's people. Jesus is continuing to Jerusalem. Now, we started in verse 28. The problem with basically preaching any passage of Scripture is, when you preach any passage of Scripture, you can't preach the entire Bible. You have to preach only that passage. But verse 28 says, when he had said this, what's this? Well, we're not going to read it because we'd have to read a whole lot more to really get more context. But it's a parable that Jesus tells about the 10 minas, where he gives a nobleman, goes away to receive a kingdom and then come back. And he gives his servants minas, amounts of money, for them to invest. And then he returns and they show his investments. They show how their investments have prospered. So it's a parable about Jesus who's going to ascend into heaven and receive a kingdom and then return. But in the parable, it's different than the parable of the talents, where in the parable, the citizens of the nobleman say, we don't want this man to reign over us. And when the nobleman comes back, having received the kingdom, he says, take my enemies and kill them. So when he said this, he's talked about his future return and the destruction of his enemies. He goes up to Jerusalem. And I'm pointing that out because it's going to be important later on in this passage. So he's told this parable about his return. He comes to Jerusalem. He goes on ahead of them. He's not dragging his feet, just tagging along. He's leading the way to Jerusalem, to his own crucifixion and resurrection. He's leading the way. And he sends two of his disciples on an interesting errand in verse 29. He tells them exactly what is going to happen, doesn't he, in verses 30 and 31. So his sovereignty is being revealed here. Jesus is going up to accidentally be crucified. Luke, he's predicted it multiple times in Luke's gospel up to this point. And he is in complete control. He's telling them, here's where the colt is going to be tied up, and this colt will be one no one has ridden on, and here's what the owners will say. If they say this to you, you say this to them, and everything will work out just fine. So he is in complete control of the events. He's directing everything, like a movie director saying, all right, you stand here, you say this, and then you'll come in, and you'll say this, all right? So he's directing everything. You guys go in here, and this is what you're going to find, and this is what's going to happen. So he is still in control, even when he is on his way to be crucified. Now, he has them bring... Now, we don't have any record of any other point in his life when Jesus rides an animal, when he rides a horse or a donkey. I mean, maybe he did, but there's no record. And the fact that Jesus is sending them in for a colt for him to ride on is significant. So this must be an important event. This is a symbolic event. Now, Luke doesn't specifically quote from Zechariah 9, Matthew and Mark do, how there is a prophecy. Behold, your king comes to you, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. He's your king. And we're going to see Jesus proclaimed as king in this passage. It's interesting, maybe I'll just say this now, that they proclaim him as king. He's riding on a donkey, clearly wanting to be proclaimed as king. But earlier in Luke, he doesn't want anyone to call him king. He doesn't want to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah by people. So he heals a blind man. He says, now don't tell anyone. He's transfigured on the mountain. He tells his disciples, don't tell anyone this. Don't tell it. And now he's saying, I'm going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that the king is entering Jerusalem. So now it's being made public. And of course, Pilate is going to say, are you a king? And he says, well, you say I am. He's still a little bit deliberately ambiguous in his answers, I think. But there's no more danger now of crowds rising up and trying by force to make him a king. That did happen one time. He's going to be completely misunderstood if he comes and says, I'm the king of Israel. He's not coming to be proclaimed and sat on a throne. He's coming to die, so he's keeping it quiet that he's the king. But now it's the last week of his life. It's being publicly proclaimed that he is the king. And now it's going to be understood what that means, that he's a king who's going to come to die and rise again. So the disciples go their way in verse 32, which says, and found it just as he had said to them. So big surprise. Not exactly. It happened exactly as Jesus said. And it's interesting that as they were loosing the colt in verse 33, the owners said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. There's a word play in the original where the word owners is the same word that's translated Lord. So the lords of the colt, the translators aren't going to say the lords of the colt. That would sound weird in English. The owners of the colt, I mean, it's their property, right? So they have control over it. But the disciples say, the Lord... Everything is his property. He owns it all. He needs it. And so, doesn't say what they answer, but clearly they didn't try to attack them and grab the colt. They just take the colt and bring it to Jesus. Again, we have his sovereignty. The Lord needs it. He is doing this. He is the Lord. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35 says. And then we don't read that Jesus tells the disciples to do this, but they put clothes, they, so they would be the disciples. Right? Jesus in verse 29 sent two of his disciples. Those who were sent went. They were loosing the colt. They brought him to Jesus. They threw their clothes. This isn't like a massive crowd of people. This is the disciples. These are people who followed and worshiped Jesus. And they're putting their clothes like a saddle for Jesus to sit on. And they spread their clothes on the road. Many spread their clothes on the road. It's interesting that they're doing this. It's like a red carpet. A red carpet treatment. Now, it's interesting, Jesus isn't stopping them, is he? Again, he's not trying to stop them. Don't proclaim me as king yet, it's not time. Now it's time. And Jesus is really saying something significant here, just by allowing the disciples to do this. I was reminded just last week about this. There's an ancient Greek play where King Agamemnon returns from Troy, and his wife says, let's throw like some clothes, some robes on the road for you to enter into your house. So you shouldn't be walking on the road. You're the conqueror of Troy. You should be walking on clothes. And he says, well, no, that would be awfully arrogant if he doesn't want this to happen. And Jesus doesn't say, guys, what are you doing? You shouldn't be spreading clothes on the road for me here. You shouldn't be giving me the red carpet treatment. No, he receives it. He receives it because he is the king. And there should be more than just disciples spreading clothes on the road. Where are the leaders of the city? There's a king entering. Where's the public delegation to honor the king and say, we're welcoming you in. Here's the key to the city. Right? There's nothing. It's only his disciples. The Pharisees aren't here, the religious leaders. Certainly the Roman leaders aren't there to welcome him in. Jerusalem is not accepting him as king. It's only the disciples. And then as he's drawing near, verse 37 says, he's going down the Mount of Olives, coming toward Jerusalem. Verse 37 says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. I mean, no one had ever seen anything like this in Israel or anywhere else in the world. No one had come and had just healed the sick and removed leprosy and opened blind eyes and raised the dead and done so many miracles and taught things so that people are saying, no one ever spoke like him. This is amazing. And they're praising God for the wonderful works that they have seen. Still not getting that the most wonderful work is yet to come, and it's his death and resurrection. But they're praising him. And what do they say in verse 38? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from the 118th Psalm. And in the 118th Psalm, the king is leading worshipers to the temple, and the priests in the temple cry out in welcome, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But here in verse 38, the temple is silent. There's no priests coming out saying, blessed is the king. Welcome to your temple. There's just silence. There's spiritual deadness in the temple and in the spiritual leadership of Israel. The shouts don't come from the Lord's house. The shouts come from the disciples, who will become a new temple through Jesus, the ultimate temple, as he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, right? This isn't quoted here, but Jesus is the true temple. This temple is a dead temple. But the disciples aren't quiet. Blessed is the king. And then they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like something else in Luke, right? Luke 2. But the angels say, peace on earth, glory in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill among men. Here the disciples are saying peace in heaven. Interesting how at the beginning of Luke's gospel, peace in heaven is proclaimed, and at the end, or peace on earth is proclaimed, and at the end, peace in heaven is proclaimed. Perhaps envisioning totality, peace everywhere, heavenly peace, peace from heaven, peace on earth. The disciples are celebrating, as a commentator said, what is happening in heaven. God is accomplishing peace for his people. Glory to God. And then some people from the temple finally begin to speak in verse 39, and they say, "Teacher, tell your disciples to shut up." Typical of what we've seen of the religious leaders in Israel. They're offended. They're offended. They're saying, well, that's not appropriate. The disciples are calling Jesus the king, a fulfillment of prophecy. Teacher, surely you know this is a bit much. You need to get them to be quiet. After all, this could cause the Romans to really come down hard on us and crack down on us if they hear people saying he's the king. Maybe it sounds reasonable to them, but they're doing what the citizens did in the parable I told you about in Luke 19. We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want him to reign over us. And Jesus says in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So Jesus' glory, his messiahship, his deity, are so powerful and glorious that praise is demanded. And then if the disciples weren't going to sing, the rocks, creation itself, would cry out. Jesus is saying, this is unstoppable. You can't stop this. I'm coming as the king. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be worshipped. If people wouldn't do it, the rocks would start worshipping. And the tragedy is that creation is aware of Jesus and the leadership are not. The spiritual leaders of Israel are dumber than rocks. They're not praising. They're completely blind to the glory of Jesus. The disciples are not. God has opened their eyes, like Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man, just in Luke 18, and how he gave spiritual life to Zacchaeus. So his greed was transformed to giving. Jesus did this miracle in the disciples, and they're worshiping. They are praising. And what we learn from this whole story about Jesus and his kingdom is that Jesus will rightly rule over God's people. He'll rightly rule. He is the king. He's the king of glory. He has power over sickness and death. He's the anointed Messiah, God's choice to rule over his people in perfection and justice. God himself come to rescue his people from their sins. And we will not be rocks, right? Not worse than rocks, surely. And so, we're here this morning and we sang, "O come, all ye faithful." Our last hymn is going to be, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Because we have been redeemed. We're disciples. We're following Jesus. We have been transformed by him. And we gladly praise him as the beginning of the song that, as we read in Psalm 72, will one day fill the whole earth. Songs of praise. Churches gathered on this Lord's Day are the place where Jesus is worshipped. He ought to be worshipped in everything that calls itself a church, but he's not. He ought to be worshipped and praised in every home. He ought to be worshipped and praised in every school, in every place of work, in every place of civic government. He ought to be praised and worshipped, but he's not. But we worship him, and we praise him, and we tell others, seeking for more worshipers to come, looking forward to the day when the whole earth is filled with worship, because Jesus deserves this. Jesus deserves this for his glory, not just his glory as the pre-existing Word of God, but his glory as he humbled himself and came to earth and lived and died for his people and rose again in glory. So God has highly exalted him. Now let's look at a contrast in verses 41 to 44. So he will rightly rule over his people, and we sing and we rejoice. But secondly, Jesus will reluctantly destroy his enemies. He speaks like a prophet now in this passage. So in verse 41, Luke is still dramatically drawing out Jesus' entry in Jerusalem. Verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, He still hasn't entered the city. He's been proclaimed as king by the disciples, but he's not in the city yet. He's still drawing near. Now, when I was reading this, reading carefully and slowly as I was preparing for this sermon, reading about Jesus' triumphal entry, this verse surprised me. Because Jesus is coming in, he's proclaimed as king, the disciples are rejoicing, and Jesus draws near the city and he weeps. It's quite a contrast. And the word for weeps is not like a single tear trickled down. It's strong crying that Jesus cries over this city. There's a previous king who cried at the Mount of Olives, King David, when Absalom drove him from the city. In 2 Samuel 15, he weeps as he leaves Jerusalem. And now Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he's just been proclaimed as the king by the disciples, but he weeps. And he says, it sounds almost like a broken sentence, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, if you had known, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If only you had known." This is like Jeremiah, who we read earlier from Jeremiah 7. Later in Jeremiah, he weeps over the people. He doesn't proclaim the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, say, "I can't wait for God to give you guys what you deserve. There's going to be destruction, and the city will be destroyed, and the temple will be destroyed. Finally, what you deserve. I can't wait to see it." No, he weeps. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, "I have great sorrow and unending anguish in my heart because of my own people, Israel, who are largely rejecting Jesus." And so Jesus, they have the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus too weeps, not for himself, not in self here, weeping because he knows the fate of Jerusalem. And he says, look at the middle of 42, "If you had known the things that make for your peace." So we read that word in verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace is what the gospel brings. Zechariah prophesied in Luke 1 that Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness. He came to guide our feet to the way of peace. Jesus came to reveal the way of peace, to guide our feet into that way. When Jesus healed the woman with the flow of blood in Luke 8, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." But the city does not know what makes for peace because they have rejected Jesus, like the Pharisees, we saw them. The whole city isn't welcoming Jesus, just the disciples. The whole city is saying, like in the parable, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so what is going to happen? Well, no peace with Rome either. Rome will destroy the city in AD 70. Titus will be the Roman general who conquers it. And the historian Josephus writes how Titus was horrified afterwards to hear of cannibalism in the city. And he said, "I cannot be blamed for that because I offered peace to Jerusalem. I said, let there be peace. I don't want to attack you and destroy you." But they were unreasoning and refused to listen and simply would not have peace. And so I destroyed the city. So Jesus is saying, "I came and I offered peace. And I preached and I preached and I did miracles and I proclaimed the glory of the Lord and I revealed the glory of the Lord. And you are silent, and you would not listen." He says at the end of 2, "They are hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace are hidden from your eyes." Here we see the mystery of divine providence. They're hidden from Israel's eyes. So that's God's doing. And yet, they are responsible for their own sin. Both are true. And although, in a sense, it's the will of God that Jerusalem be destroyed, it's the will of God that Jesus be crucified, right? Luke has been saying this over and over again. Jesus has been saying this. And yet in Acts, when Peter's preaching, he says, "You with your wicked hands, you crucified and slew Jesus. Repent. That was wicked. Should not have done that." And yet that was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And so Jerusalem should not have rejected Jesus. No single person should reject Jesus. And no one who rejects Jesus can say, "Well, I mean, it wasn't my fault. God never planned to save me, so what could I do?" No, all rejection of Jesus is deliberate and is culpable by every individual. And Jesus does not find joy in this. God, in his nature, punishes sin in holiness, but he does not take the same pleasure in punishing sin as he does in giving forgiveness and mercy. He says, he told Ezekiel, "I do not delight in the death of the wicked." And this reflects why Jesus is weeping. He does not delight in the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says what's going to happen as a prophet, as the perfect prophet, in verses 43 and 44. There's a whole sequence of verbs here, rumbling like tanks down a city street. He says, your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you and close you in and level you to the ground. They're not going to leave one stone upon another. They're going to kill you and your children. Verse 44 says, "Because you know the time of your visitation." Your visitation. The word visitation in the Old Testament refers to God coming. God coming to bless, or God coming to judge, but God coming. It's striking that Jesus uses this word, because when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, when he's preaching, who is coming? God is coming. And Jerusalem rejected him. That's the greatest rejection. It's like the parable Jesus told of the owner of a vineyard who had people running the vineyard, and they would not give him their vineyard. He sent prophet after prophet. And then finally he sends his son, and they kill him. So Jesus is saying, "I sent you prophet after prophet, and now I came myself, God in the flesh, and you say, we want nothing to do with you." There is nothing left than judgment for them. Yet, Jesus is not proclaiming the complete destruction of Israel forever, because in Luke 21, Jesus says, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So one day the times of the Gentiles will be over, and Jerusalem will not be trampled overfoot anymore. So it's not my aim to get into a detailed explanation of what is Israel in the end times. Will there be a great repentance of Israel in the last days? There could be. Say the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So although Israel, the nation as a whole, is not the people of God at this moment, the church is the people of God, believing Jews and believing Gentiles combined together into the church. Yet, as Paul would say, God has not abandoned Israel, whom he foreknew. So that means, even though the temple's destroyed, Israel, as a sense, is over. There's the continuation of Israel is in the church through Jesus Christ, who is the vine himself. Yet there's no room for anti-Semitism in the church. There's been a rise recently in anti-Semitism among Christians. And that ought not to be. As Paul said, "I have great heaviness and sorrow in my heart for them." But what does this passage teach us about Jesus? That he will reluctantly destroy his enemies. There is no, I forget what verse in the Bible says this, but there is no plan, there is no counsel against the Lord. The Pharisees had the best plot that they could think of, and of course it didn't work, because God is going to save his people through Jesus, and no one can stop that. The book of Revelation has already been written. How is the battle of Satan against God going to end? With God's victory. No one can stop it. You can choose to be on the wrong side, like the religious leaders. They said, we don't want Jerusalem destroyed. Jesus proclaiming himself as king will get us in trouble with Rome. If we kill him, everything will be over. But all that brought was no peace. Not only no peace with God, but no peace with Rome either. Because they didn't know, as Jesus says in verse 42, if you had only known the things that make for your peace. It's the same with every person. We don't know in ourselves, in our heart of hearts, apart from God, what makes for peace. What makes for a good life. What makes for a truly happy life. We can't figure that out on our own. We need God's revelation. And if we're going against God's revelation, if we're going against Jesus, that is not the way of peace. We think that because our hearts are twisted since the fall, and we think, I'm going to go this direction, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to make my own identity, and I'm going to do my own will, and I'm going to reject the Bible and reject Christianity, and peace lies this way. But Jesus says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Following Jesus, taking up the cross, going the way that can lead to not peace with family, not peace with people at work, not peace with the government, going that way, that's the way of peace. Because that's Jesus' way. That's the way of true joy. That's the way of true life. But that takes faith. Rest in the scriptures, rest in Jesus' revelation of himself, and say, I'm going to bow to him and worship him. That is the way of peace. In Acts here? Jesus came preaching peace. I can't remember if it's in Acts 2 or Acts 4. When Jesus came preaching peace, and that is the way of peace. All right, let's look at the final section of our passage. So Jesus will rightly rule over his people, and he will reluctantly destroy his enemies. And third, he will passionately purify his people. He will passionately purify his people. Verse 45 says, then he went into the temple. It's interesting. Luke never says Jesus entered Jerusalem. Clearly he did, because the temple is in Jerusalem. But he's been saying all this time, he's going up to Jerusalem, he draws near to Jerusalem, and then he enters the temple. So really, Jerusalem and the temple are going to have the same fate. It's the same thing. What's going to happen to the temple is what's going to happen to the whole city. He enters the temple as he pronounces the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he enters the temple in verse 45. The first thing he does that we read about is he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. So that would be the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. This is a massive edifice. The temple, the second temple, built in the days of Haggai, and then expanded and beautified beyond all recognition by Herod, trying to curry favor as he became the king of the Jews, as it were, under Rome. So there's the court of the Gentiles, this great big court where the Gentiles were allowed to enter. You could, if you were coming to Jerusalem to worship, you could bring your sacrificial animals there. You could perhaps get money changed. You're going to be paying tax at the temple, a specific currency. So if you had different currency, you could get it changed there. But the problem was money changers who would get a profit from this in the court of the Gentiles, where there should have been worship going on by Gentiles, but there's buying and selling and animals being bought and sold and this whole, so the Jewish people weren't interested in Gentiles worshiping. They were just interested I'm not 100% sure about this, but I read that it may have been the high priest himself who had set up a money-changing outfit. Someone called it Caiaphas and Co., is set up there, the temple. Come here, don't go there. We have a better rate. We'll change it. And so what should have been a place of worship becomes a place of just making money at the expense of worship. And so Jesus begins to drive them out. He drives them out, and he quotes two passages of Scripture in verse 46. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house is a house of prayer. That's where Isaiah prophesies that proselytes, so those who would come to the worship of Yahweh from, though they were Gentiles, that they would be able to worship, would be able to pray to the Lord there. But that is not happening here. It's a house of prayer. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7, which we read, a devastating sermon where Jeremiah powerfully blasts the idolatry of God's people and their use of the temple as a sort of a rabbit's foot. We have the temple here. We're going to be perfectly fine. I mean, we've got this beautiful temple. God will never abandon it, right? But we read, let me look at this again, in Jeremiah 7, God refers to Shiloh in the northern nation of Israel before there was a temple where the tabernacle was set up. I think this is where Eli was and Samuel and everything, Shiloh, the temple of the Lord. The northern nation had been brought into captivity and Shiloh was gone. So the place God had set up for his name was destroyed. And God says, now, I am going to do to this house what I have done to Shiloh, and I'm going to cast you out of my sight. That's in Jeremiah 7. God does this in the 6th century BC when the Babylonians come in and they raise the temple to the ground and they destroy Jerusalem, just like God said. And now in Luke 19, Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7. That has very ominous implications for this temple, that Jesus is quoting from it as someone who has been rejected by the religious leaders, as someone who has just said in a parable, I'm going to destroy my enemies, as someone who has just said in verse 42 to 44, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, the religious leaders could have even thought this was blasphemous for him to enter the temple and start throwing people out of it. He is endangering their peace with Rome, but he's not desecrating the temple. He's purifying it. He's purifying it. They're the ones who desecrated it, as he says in verse 46. You have made it a den of thieves. Jesus came, after all, as Malachi wrote, to purify the sons of Levi so that they will bring to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You can hear that in Handel's Messiah. Listening to that on our way here. One of the last songs we heard was this. I thought, oh, I'm going to be mentioning that in my sermon. That works out well. He came to purify the sons of Levi. To purify, and then, Malachi says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So Jesus came to purify a people for himself of Jews and Gentiles who would offer sacrifices of praise, as Hebrews says, to the Lord in righteousness. That will take place in the new temple, in the church, among of which we are living stones, as Peter writes, in a temple that is not as glorious and covered with gold as Solomon's temple was, or Herod's temple, but has the glory of holiness and righteousness, not coming from our own works, but from the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he gives us. And so we gather and we sing here on Sunday morning, and we're offering a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And even as we confess our sins to him and as we worship him, he is pleased with our offering. He is pleased with us in Christ. That's what Jesus came to do. And this is a sign of it, I think, as purifying the temple here. But look what else he does in the temple in verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. He's teaching. So he's not now sitting and listening to the scribes, as in his youth, Luke writes about. Now he is teaching in his father's house. But the chief priests and the scribes and leaders wanted to destroy him. Now, Jesus' words will last forever. the religious leaders are the ones who will be destroyed. Jesus will be destroyed by them, but that's all part of the plan of the redemption of God's people. So in spite of the fact that Jerusalem's doom is approaching and there's evil in the temple, Jesus spends time teaching and people are listening in verse 48. I love they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The ESV says the people were hanging on his words. They're listening. They're paying really close attention. They don't want to miss a single word that Jesus is saying. The people are doing this. Now, the people are the group that in Luke 23 turn against Jesus. They're called the people. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 will come to Christ. Many thousands will come to Christ later. Perhaps some of them were in this group who originally were listening, who were listening to him. And there's also a prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, how Moses, hundreds of years before, had said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me among you. It is to him you will listen." And this is not ultimately fulfilled with people here, but people who listen and believe. People who say with Simon Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus is coming, teaching in the temple, preparing a people. People are listening. People are being purified. They're being changed and transformed. And the same thing is happening today. Jesus is purifying his people. Because the religious leaders are frustrated. They want to kill him, but they can't do anything in verse 48. But even that is part of God's plan. Now, they are eventually able to kill him, right? Their plan comes off without a hitch. Jesus is successfully crucified. But then it's unraveled by the little fact that he rises again, which they weren't expecting. So they accomplish their plan, but God's plan of redemption happens. And so because he's now resurrected and he's enthroned means he owns all things, like we saw earlier. And he will rightly rule over his people. He rules over us now. And one day he will rule over the whole world. And he will one day destroy all his enemies as he destroyed Jerusalem. So all his enemies will be destroyed. And all things will be restored. And a purified people will worship him. So today we must listen to him. How does he purify us? His words are here, right? Jesus' words are here. We have our Bibles. Those are Jesus' words. He uses them to purify us. We see his glory, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. And as we see his glory, we're transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is still purifying people. That's his means of grace as his word is preached as we gather on Sundays, for purifying a people for his glory. Let's pray about this now. Lord, we just read of Jesus' wonderful works, his entry into Jerusalem proclaimed as king, and we pray that Sunday after Sunday and during the week, we would join the disciples in saying, "Blessed is the King who comes," as we wait for our King to return again as the New Testament ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that your word would go forth in this place and in our lives, that we would share the gospel with those who do not believe, that they would come to the way of peace and not be among those who will be destroyed. We pray that you would continually purify us as your people as we worship you here, even as we come this afternoon, that you would change us to be more submissive to your plans, to delight more in your word, to diligently follow your words in raising our families, in reacting to events at work, at school, that we would be characterized as your people who follow your rules, who are under you as our King. Thank you for coming to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.